You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
If you got your Bibles, that's a big deal here, right? So turn to your Bibles to Luke 17:7. We're going to go through a few verses this morning, and as you're turning, I just have a few points because, as I said, I want to get to the motivation of service. And so this morning, we're going to talk about the what of service, the how of service, and then most importantly, the why of service. So if you're there, Luke 17:7 through 10, let me read, and you guys can follow along. Luke 17:7, here we go. Will any of you, who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep, say to him when he has come in from the field, "Come at once and recline at table"? Will he not rather say to him, "Prepare supper for me and and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink"? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." Luke 17:7 through 10. Now, there's a few words in there. When we look at those three verses, there's a few words that are implied that our prideful, selfish flesh and culture hate: authority, submission, and the idea of a master. We do not like that. We don't like the idea of authority. We don't like the idea of submission, and we certainly don't like the idea of a master. And our culture has distorted these words to convince us that we should hate that we should despise that. We don't want authority. We don't want to submit. The idea of a master, are you kidding me? Our culture is screaming everything the opposite of that. We got to break that way of thinking this morning, because our sinful, prideful selves, here's what our flesh is going to say: no, you are the center of the universe, and everything in it exists to please you and make you happy. You don't exist to serve. Man, you exist to be served. That's what our flesh is warring against us. And our culture is screaming it at the top of their lungs: you're in charge of your own destiny. It's all about you. It's certainly not about others. So we got to break that way of thinking this morning, because the reality is the Bible knows nothing about that. The Bible is crystal clear that words like authority, submission, and the idea of having a master is a beautiful thing, right? That's for our blessing, benefit, and joy. And we need to see it that way, because essentially these three verses are kind of a chain of command chunk of scripture. You guys know what chain of command is, right? Or the organizational chart in your business. And it's simply this: that Jesus is at the top. He's the master. He's the CEO. He is the Lord. He's the Savior. He's the creator. And we're the servants. We are the subordinates, so to speak. We'll never be promoted to his level. We'll never be promoted above his level. We'll never even be promoted to be a peer at his level. For all of eternity, he's at the top. We are underneath his authority. There certainly is a throne, and we aren't on it. That's reserved for our creator, Jesus himself. So let's look into the text here, and let's see how this servant responds to this master. So point number one: what is service? Let's take a look at verse 7. So will any of you who has a servant — now we'll stop right there, we didn't get too far, but we got to stop, we got to address this word servant real quick, because I think before we can answer the question, what is service, right away we see the term here in verse 7 talking about a servant. So let's put a definition to a servant before we really answer that question, what is service? But let's think about that. So the word servant, The literal translation of that word is actually not servant. But a lot of the translations, probably every translation, unless you have an HCSB translation, it's all going to say servant. But the literal translation is a more powerful word, and the word is slave. It's not servant. And this servant here, he's probably the only slave of a small farmer. He worked in the field. He had some household chores, as we saw. And to the Jews in the first century, this was common. Not everybody had a slave, not everybody was wealthy, but those who were wealthy in the villages would own a slave. And so the difficulty, why that carries so much weight, is because We may have a problem with that when we read about slavery in the Bible for obvious reasons. And so the context of our message this morning has nothing to do with American slavery in the South that the church got wrong and that is abhorrent and repugnant and we should all despise for good reason. But that's not the context of this here. But nonetheless, this servant or this slave in the text was owned by a master. And that's quite different in my mind than a servant. Because to me, the word servant implies there's options. You can serve or you don't. You can serve if you want. Don't serve if you want. But a slave has no rights. They're owned. And Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. He says, you are not your own. You have been bought at a price. So listen, again, this isn't this idea of slave and this idea of submission and authority and having a master. That's not a foreign concept to the Bible. And Paul says, you are not your own. If you sit here as a Christian, you're not your own. You are not your own. You've been bought at a price. And listen, not only have you been bought at a price, but this is crazy. You're doubly God's. What do I mean by that? He's created you, and he bought you with the blood of his son. So you're doubly owned by the Lord. Your rights have been turned over to the master of the universe. So let's define servant. One who is compelled, it's up there for you, one who is compelled by a loving master to meet the needs of others. Again, what is a servant? One who is compelled by a loving master to meet the needs of others. So that's a servant, but what does a servant do? So let's try to define service. Servants serve, right? So let's put a definition to service, and here it is. The only appropriate response of a Christian or a servant in this text in selfless obedience to every command of Jesus. It's the only appropriate response of every Christian in selfless obedience to every command of Jesus. The thing I like about that definition, it doesn't focus on the act of service. Nowhere in that definition does it say, go to Liberia, feed the hungry kids, go to the soup kitchen. Now, are all those important? You better believe it. Those are all things that we absolutely necessarily have to be doing. But this definition is focusing on the heart, as it should. Because service is more than an act. It's an attitude. It's an attitude of the heart. So try to resist when you see that word this morning and you think about service. Try to resist going straight to Liberia, the soup kitchen, orphans and things of that nature. Listen, that's all biblical. It's all important. But I'm trying to get you to see that Jesus teaches that out of the abundance of the heart, everything happens. He says in Matthew 12 that, listen, out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? Words come out. The mouth speaks. And then all throughout the New Testament, he's talking about good fruit and bad fruit. And he says, listen, bad fruit doesn't come from a good tree. Good fruit comes from a good tree. Why is there good fruit coming on a tree? Because the root's good. What's the root? It's an illustration of the human heart. So out of the abundance, out of the overflow, out of the attitude of the heart, everything happens, including service. The attitude is so important. The service isn't so much about what we do as it is about the heart attitude in the doing. Paul says as much, 1 Corinthians 13:3. You guys may know this well. He says, listen, if I give away all that I have, even if I present my body up to be burned, but I don't have the right heart attitude, if I don't have a loving, selfless, obedient attitude, I'm nothing. I got nothing. I have nothing for you. Because the reality is the Lord doesn't need our service. It's not as if the world's going to stop spinning because he looks down and says, whoa, you didn't do this act of service. He's interested in the heart. He's interested in selfless obedience that's putting the needs of others before the needs of our own. They matter, the attitude matters, and the acts of service matter. But the attitude in your service is more important than the act of your service. The attitude of your service is more important than the actual act of your service. So we got a definition to that. So what is service? So let's go to point number two. How do we serve? And we'll find that in the text. And part of that answer of how do we serve is in the definition of service. It's a humble, selfless obedience to every command of Jesus. But practically, there's some things that this servant is practically doing as he's serving as we look to answer this question in point number two, how do we serve. So let's read verse 7 and 8. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and recline at table? So essentially, there's a master, and Jesus is saying, hey, is the master going to say to the servant who's out plowing and keeping sheep when he's coming from the field, hey, come in and have a seat at the table? It's a rhetorical question. Now, you might think, yeah, that sounds reasonable. No, the answer is no. Jesus asks it in such a rhetorical way that it's almost as if he's looking at the disciples like, you guys are obviously going to say no to this, right? The answer is no. Verse 8, will he not rather say to him, will the master rather not say to the servant, listen, you've come in from the field, now go and make my dinner, dress properly, change your clothes, you're a little stinky, you've been in the field and tending sheep all day, and serve me while I eat and drink. And then afterward, you will eat and drink. So how do we serve? There's a couple of practical things that we're going to see right out of verse 7 and verse 8. So here's the first one, plowing. And there's many, but taken from this text, here's the first one, plowing. Now, agriculture analogies I love. I love them because the Lord is a master. He's a masterful teacher. And he knows that we're going to understand agriculture analogies really, really, really well. And the analogy is this. It's the mystery of how the gospel goes out and how souls are saved. And it's a perfect analogy because the idea is that in the field, plowing in the field, the soil is what? It's the human heart, right? The soil's the human heart. We see that all throughout the New Testament. The seed is the gospel. The seed is the means of salvation. It's the good news. It's the message that Jesus Christ has come for all who repent and believe. And then what happens? You go to sleep. You wake up and you see a crop there for the harvest. What's the harvest for? To sustain life. Doesn't that sound a whole lot like how somebody's brought to the Lord in salvation? What a great analogy that our Lord uses, and I love it. Because it's a picture of someone who's actively engaged, like this servant, in the work of his master. And analogies like this are all over the New Testament. Mark 4, as a matter of fact, there's another similar farmer who says, you know what, here's what I do. I sow seed and I go to sleep. And I wake up and I look at the growth and I marvel how something dead comes alive and it grows, it's green. I have no clue how that happened. But the farmer, he has an attitude as if it all depended on him. He's working, he's toiling, he's sweating, he's dirty, as if that seed that comes up out of the ground depended on him. In other words, he's saying to himself, I'm not going to let if I have control of my effort and my contribution, I will leave nothing undone so that soil is as prepared as it possibly could be so that the seed may take root and that there may be a harvest and that we may reap the harvest and that we may be sustained forever. What a great depiction of the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? So good. And Paul even says as much in 1 Corinthians 3. There's people coming around, Paul and Apollos, and they say, man, look at you guys. Look at all the stuff that you're doing. Man, you're Paul, you're Apollos. He says, time out. Wait a second. You know all that we are? We're planters and waterers. That's it. So don't look at me and don't look at Apollos and say, man, look at you guys. No, we're nothing. But it's this idea that, listen, we're going to plant and we're going to water and we are going to put so much effort and contribution like, man, it depends on us. But it doesn't because we see the growth and we're marveling, saying, I don't know how this happened. Agriculture analogies are so good. It's the mystery of the gospel going out. And so the application for us is, man, are we in the field? Is there somebody in our life where we're plowing the fields of the human heart? Who is in our life where we're cultivating that soil saying, man, I am going to work this soil to the maximum effort so that when the gospel of Jesus Christ is planted, I'm going to know that, man, it's all on him. Its salvation is all of the Lord. But, man, I did everything I could in selfless obedience, thinking of them instead of myself. So are you in the field? Are you cultivating? Are you tilling up the soil of the human heart? Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's a neighbor. Maybe it's a young person in our church. God chose people and words to send out that the human heart may be changed from a child of darkness to light. You are the means by which that's to happen. So whose heart? There has to be somebody. And I would go so far as to say, and I love you when I say this, but if there isn't anybody, then you're in sin. You weren't saved for yourself. You weren't saved to just sit and then do nothing. Are you this type of servant? And if you're not, and if you say, you know what, Mark, I really don't have anybody. I don't. But let me just ask you and encourage you with this question. Are you willing? Would you be willing? Would you be willing, like that servant in the field, to be uncomfortable? Would you be willing to get dirty and get your hands calloused? I mean, just try to visualize that servant for a second. Dirty, clothes torn, dirt everywhere, hands calloused, feet burning, sweating, thirsty, tired. What a great illustration. And man, that convicts my own heart, because I say, man, is that my effort in the life of a young person? Is that my kind of effort as I pursue somebody with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Man, I hope so. Well, here's another way. How else can we practically serve? So we see the servant is plowing. Number two, he's protecting. And I love this. Again, the masterful teacher that our Lord is. It's so good. So the idea of planting the seed and the idea of tilling up the soil of the human heart, it kind of gives you the imagery or the illustration that we're dealing with unsaved people. Because, right, we're talking about the seed of the gospel being planted in the soil, the crop coming up, the harvest coming up. So that's the illustration that somebody is saved. It's a miracle. Don't know how that happens. So the harvest, the plowing, is kind of this analogy of the unsaved. And then Jesus, in his conversation with the disciples here, talking about the servant, moves to the saved. That's the sheep, right? The keeping of the sheep, as we see in verse 7, or the tending of the sheep, the protecting of the sheep. Jesus said, the sheep know me and they know my voice. So the sheep are the saved that need protected. Again, so visualize with me for a second. So he's out in the field. He's then going into the stalls. He's probably scooping up things he doesn't want to scoop up. He's tired. He stinks. He smells. It's dirty. It's messy. His hands hurt. His feet hurt. Dying of thirst. But he's there to protect. He's there to keep the sheep. What's he protecting them from? What does sheep need protected from? Wolves, right? I mean, the Bible uses that analogy over and over again. What are the wolves? Well, the wolves would be any kind of false doctrine, apostate churches, false religion. Paul uses words like strange and perverse teaching. He's protecting. He's protecting the sheep. And instantly when I read that, I think about the model, so to speak, of harvest. It's a part of our DNA that we send the sheep right to a small group. Why? I mean, why do we do that? Because it's a good model? No, because sheep need protected. Sheep are aimless. Sheep can be dumb. Sheep are afraid. Sheep get scared easily. They get frightened. They could easily wander. They can easily be devoured and destroyed by strange and false doctrine. Sheep need protected. And the reality is, in this church, as you sit here right now, there's 60 to 75 people who are waiting to be in a small group. Praise the Lord for that. But there's a need. We need protectors. We need servants like this guy who's willing to say, you know what, man, I'm tired, it's messy, I stink, I'm thirsty and hungry, and I don't want to do this because my hands are calloused, but you know what? I'm all about the work of my master. And I'm willing. I'm willing to be a small group leader in this church. I'm telling you, we have a need for that. I don't want to see 60 or 75 people fall prey to the wolves. So we need your help. Would you partner with us? Would you be like that servant? Would you say, you know what? I'm willing to be a small group leader. I'm willing to serve my master in being a small group leader who will protect the sheep. It's a vital part of spiritual growth in Jesus Christ. Would you consider, are you willing? So point number three, how do we serve? Here's another practical way that this servant serves. We see it in verse 8. Let's look there. So again, the master, Jesus is saying, listen, would the master tell the guy to come in and sit at the table after he's worked all day in the field? That's a rhetorical question. No. Verse 8, would the master rather not say to the servant, hey, go and make supper for me, not yourself. You make it for me, you're my servant, and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink. And then afterward, you can eat and drink. And so again, there's an illustration. There's this idea that the servant comes in from the field and he's preparing. He's preparing a meal. He's preparing himself. He's changing his clothes. He's dirty. He stinks. He's going to prepare so that he may provide for his master. And he's got to be, again, put yourself in this servant's shoes. He has to be tired and starving. He's been out in the fields and tending sheep all day long, and he comes in. And it's like, whoa, what are you doing? You don't get a chance to sit down at the table. No, this is the part where now you go into the kitchen and make me some food. And then after I eat, then you can eat. He's come into the house, to the house of the master, to make much of the master. He didn't come into the house to make much of himself. He didn't come in to say, it's all about me. He didn't come in to be served. This servant came in to serve. He's got this idea that, you know what? It's all about the master. And when I read this verse, I see an idea of a higher standard. I see this pursuit of excellence out of this servant. He's changing his clothes. He's preparing the meal. He's setting the table. And so when I see things like that, I think of vertical worship. Is vertical worship a big deal here at this church? You better believe it. We are a vertically worshiping church, and I see vertical worship in here. And we take Sundays very seriously. And I can tell you, Pastor Mike is not going to be happy about that mic cutting out. I mean, in the grand scheme, it doesn't matter, but let me tell you something. We strive for excellence. It's a little saying that we have here in the midst of our staff, and it's this: we want excellence in everything we do. Because it all matters to us, and we're all about ourselves, and you know, because we only care, want to make much of ourselves. No, because we want to prepare our hearts and prepare your hearts that when you come in here, that we want to set the table, so to speak, that when you walk in and sit down, that you're saying to yourself, "Man, my heart is so ready to make much of the master and not of myself." Are you like that servant? Are you coming in here this morning and saying, "You know what? This is really about making much of him. I am tired. I didn't get good sleep last night." And on and on and on and on and on we could go. However, this is about him. And Harvest Bible Chapel is all about the vertical worship of God, because if he doesn't show up, as you hear us say often, it doesn't matter who's here. Can we be like that servant who comes into the house to make much of the master? He's there to serve the Lord with his worship, not to be served. As a matter of fact, you know what we call this right here? What's going on? We didn't do the singing and then the teaching. This is called the worship service, all of it together. Because we're here to serve the Lord, not to be served. This is a worship service. And what's interesting is that when this servant makes much of his master, when he comes in to make much of his master, I want you to see what happens in verse 8. What a beautiful thing. Look, prepare supper for me, dress properly, serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward, you will eat and drink. Make much of me, I'll make much of you. Eat and drink, what is that? That's sustenance, right? It's the very things that keep us going. It's the very things that keep us alive. Matthew 6, Jesus is on the mount. He's given this great, beautiful sermon to a massive people. And this idea comes up of eat and drink. He reads the hearts of everybody there, because famine and drought was not uncommon in Palestine in that time. And he looks at him and he says, listen, don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat and what you're going to drink and what you're going to wear. Don't be anxious about that kind of stuff. Here's what you should do. Seek my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. What's all these things? Eat, drink, and clothing. What do we see out of this servant in verse 8? Make much of the master, he'll make much of me. Jesus is saying that to you. Don't worry about these kinds of things. Make much of me, I'll make much of you. It's all about me. It is all about me. Don't worry about all that other stuff. You make much of me in my house, and I will make much of you. So are we making much of Jesus? Do we start our day with that type of mentality that, Lord, today's really all about you? And listen, I'm guilty of this as well. I have a lot of gimme prayers. Like, you know, Lord, give me this, give me that, give me this, give me that. Instead of, Lord, how can I serve you? Lord, Can you put opportunities in my way that may exalt your name for your fame and your glory? Could you do that? Could you send somebody in my path, Lord, that I could cultivate their heart, that I could till that ground of the human heart, that I may plant the seed of the gospel so that they, their eternity may be changed? Not for my joy. I mean, it's joyful for sure, but it's for his glory first. Can we be that type of servant? Well, let me share with you a quick illustration. There are two guys in my life when I first became saved that I think beautifully displayed this and answered the question how to serve with the plowing and the protecting and the providing or the preparing. Some of you know our story with my wife and I. My wife Amanda, our oldest baby is Gracie. She's 10. It's hard to believe, but when she was a year old, we were 7 months pregnant with a son. His name was Xavier. My wife delivers him at 7 months gestation in our bed, in our home, and he dies. The ambulance comes. They take us to the hospital. There's nothing they could do. And the doctor that comes in was a man by the name of Walt Schutko. He was a local OB. He comes in, comes back to lay our son in our arms. And as we look back, very gospel-centered wisdom and love that he showed us. So, a week later, I hear the gospel presented for the real Christian biblical gospel presented for the first time. I fall to my face, repent of my sin. I'm saved, man. God's creator. I've fallen short of his standard. I've accepted that Jesus paid the penalty for my sin on the cross. And I'm believing. So we come back, and that's about 2 weeks after we lose our son, and we are led to this church called Berean Baptist Church in Mansfield, Ohio. And so I walk into this church, first time I've ever been there, and I sit in the back row, far back row, like way back there. There's about 1,500 people in this church, and I sit down, and to my right, I see the man who delivered my son by the name of Walt Schutko. To my left, I see the man who buried my son by the name of Todd Snyder. He's the funeral director. Weeping, weeping. And I don't know what's going on, to be honest with you. I mean, my wife is like, what is the deal? You got like a big sin problem. Everybody around me has to be thinking, this dude is crushed. A lot of sin in this guy's life. But the reality is, I didn't really know what was going on. I just noticed the goodness of God. It's like, man, what are these guys doing here right next to me? So the second I walk out of that church service, Todd sees me. And as I look back, this funeral director, man, he gave such biblical wisdom and care and encouragement when we're picking out a casket for a son. And he says, Mark, you're saved? Huh. You're in my small group. You, your wife, and your one-year-old daughter are coming to my house every other week. You are in our small group. No questions. See you Friday. Bring a side dish. All right. I don't have a clue what a small group is. I'm like, yay, right on. And by the way, he's like in his 50s. No offense if you're in your 50s. But I'm like 26 at the time, and I'm thinking, okay, this will work. And it was great. Man, my wife and I, we grew so much spiritually, and we just got a deep love for God's people when we start serving with God's people in that small group. And so I always ask myself, and I went back and asked these guys this, and I said this. I said, what in the world motivates you guys to go from laying a lifeless child in the arms of a parent to the gospel of Jesus Christ? I say to Todd, what in the world motivates you to go from helping a parent pick out a casket the size of a shoebox to the gospel of Jesus Christ? What motivates you to do that? I mean, why don't you just say, man, I'm sorry about your loss. Things will get better. Time heals all things. Why don't you say all that nonsense? Because like this servant, they knew how important it was to be aware that there are lost people in this world. And like this servant, they responded with biblical wisdom as we look back and hear and remember the words that they said, because they took seriously this idea that it's words and it's people that God is using to bring them to himself. They're cultivating the human heart. They were tilling the ground. They were planting the seed of the gospel in my heart and in my wife's heart. I wouldn't be standing here as your pastor. I'm telling you that right now. I mean, God can do whatever he wants, but I'm just telling you, practically speaking, I would not be a pastor on this stage if they hadn't taken the plowing and the protecting seriously. He instantly says to me, I want to protect my sheep. You're so vulnerable. Come in my small group. What a blessing. What a blessing. I wouldn't be standing here, I'm telling you, if it wasn't for those people. They understood it. Plowing, protecting, providing, or preparing. They had prepared their own heart, not perfectly, but on a consistent basis to make much of Jesus instead of making much of themselves, so that when the opportunity arises, man, they're ready. They're ready to give contribution, to serve. We see that that same attitude, that same humble, selfless obedience that these two men in my life showed. We see it out of this servant. Look at verse 9. Now, if you guys like wrecking ball verses, do you guys like those? Like crushing verses? It's like, this is definitely a love-hate verse, okay? You're not going to like this. I didn't either. I mean, I love it, but I hate it. You know what I mean? Okay, so verse 9 says this. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? Another casually asked rhetorical question, right? It's like, I mean, Jesus rolls these bad boys off his tongue like it's nothing. Like it's obvious that you're going to say no. I read this to my kids and I said, kids, now would the master thank his servant because the servant did exactly what he was supposed to do? They're like, yeah, he definitely would. That's the right thing to do. And I'm like, yeah, that's true, but... But no, the answer is no, he didn't. And here's the thing. This verse reveals two things to me. Like those two men in my life and like this servant, they are putting others before themselves. And when I read, does he thank the servant? Okay, stop there. Our culture and my flesh and my pride and my selfishness is intoxicated on the idea that I need to be thanked, that I need to be praised, that I need to be recognized, that I need to be accepted. I mean, listen, we go to jobs that pay us, and that's not enough. I mean, we're compensated. This servant doesn't have anything. He's owned by the master. But yet they go to their job, and listen, I'm just as guilty of this, believe me. They go to their job, they perform their duty, and you know what their appreciation and thanks is? Money. It's like, what? But we don't stop there. No, no. Our pride, our selfishness says, where's the thanks, bro? What, I get no like appreciation, medal, plaque, nothing? Right? No, you get a paycheck. Be thankful for that. We are so seeking our own approval. And here's the thing. This will convict you. This convicted me. There are times in my life when I've served, and man, I've been serving like crazy. Man, I'm sweating. I'm like that servant. I'm dirty, tired, and all those kinds of things. And I stop for a second, and I wonder, is anybody watching? Is anybody, like, watching how awesome I am right now? Like, how hard I'm working? Like, how good I serve? And wouldn't it be something if when we go back to church and they talk about this great service project, they mention my name? That'd be incredible. You're laughing, but I'm telling you, you've been there. I know you have, right? We all have. Maybe you've been in the business meeting, and you get the big score, the big win, the big sale. I was like this in my old job as a consultant. You'd come back to the big corporate function or the big, you know, sales meeting the following Monday, and it's like big high fives for the whole team, but you're sitting there thinking, well, it was a team effort, but listen, I did all the work. And if they could just, like, say that I did all the work, that'd be even better. Yeah, hey, team, high five. But, man, you're really wanting your name in lights. You're wanting yourself to be exalted. Man, there's stinking sin in our pride and our selfishness and the flesh on our bones. It's warring against the Spirit. And so thank God for his word that we can be reminded that the servant here doesn't seek his own praise. He's not seeking recognition. He's not seeking applause. He's seeking to do the will of his master. Well, let me give you just some, before we close out this point, how do we serve? Let me just give you a few ways, because some of you might say, man, this sounds like the perfect servant, and I can't, and again, remember, this is Jesus describing this servant, so just be aware of that. Nobody's going to reach this standard, but let me just give you some 10 simple ways we can serve somebody this week. And again, this list is not exhaustive. There's a gazillion ways, but it's the whole idea that you're getting off of yourself and onto other people. You're others-focused, others-centered, not self-centered, okay? So can you smile at somebody? We'll go through these real quick. Can you smile at somebody? Can you say, hey, listen, I've never seen your face here before. I'm glad you're here. Can I just encourage you? I'm glad you're here. Here's something. A lot of us get comfy and cozy in like the sections that we sit in. We do. So I'm going to challenge you, okay? I want to see your faces in different sections so that you can purposely go and try to meet somebody to welcome them to the family. So that we can grow in Christ as a family. There's a lot of new faces here. Man, I see a new face every single week. And so be intentional. Contribute. Serve the Lord by thinking of others before yourself. You're not here to be served. You're here to serve. Pray for somebody. How can you pray for somebody? Give. Some of you are going to be stretched here in this message and you're giving. Can you worship the Lord and serve the Lord in your giving? And you're loving and you're leading of your family. Husbands, you're going to like this one. Do the dishes. Sweep the floors. You think, I don't even know where the sweeper is. Your wife can show you. Then you're going to say, I don't even know how to turn it on. She'll show you that too. Wives, make your husbands his favorite meal. Kids, cut the grass, set the table, clear the table without having to be told several times. Family night at Hope, the Hope Ministries is great. That was last night, but you can continue to serve there. Youth and children's ministries. Listen, we've gone from like 45 to 50 kids to about 140 to 50 kids. We have 12 small group leaders in youth ministry. I need like 24. There's a need. There's a need. So can you serve? So those are a lot of practical ways that you can be serving the Lord this week. Those aren't exhaustive, believe me. So that leads to kind of our last point this morning, which is why do we serve? And this gets to the heart of it all. So why do we serve? Let's go to verse 10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So verse 10, so you also, when you have done, okay, that is implying that there's some doing going on, okay? And we see in the text that there's needs. There are duties, there are needs that need to be done. So first, the most practical reason why do we serve is because there's always going to be a need. There's always a need. There are needs all around us, and we see them in the text. The plowing the fields, the keeping the sheep, the preparing the meals, and many, many, many others. There's so many practical needs that we have in our homes, in our community, in this church. And I've heard some stories of the last couple of weeks of the power outages and things, and man, our people got serving. I'm hearing washers are given, dryers are bought, refrigerators are bought, homes are being lent to people, showers are being, you know, lent to people. That's great. That's great. That's serving the Lord, putting others' needs before your own. What a great testimony for our Lord. So there's so many needs that we have. Here's another need. We're going to run out of space before too long. Our children's ministry is packed already. And you've heard us kind of mention and start talking about things about buildings and space. And man, we're going to ask, can you serve the Lord in the work of his kingdom by helping us build that? Because it's going to take funds. And we're going to need help. So there's needs all around us. But because there's a need, can't be the only reason why we serve. That can't be the only motivation. Why? Because there's always going to be one. And our hearts are deceptively wicked and sick. And we may think like myself at times, when you go and meet a need, you're really doing it for yourself. You're not doing it because you care and love the other person. You're doing it so you can exalt yourself. Can't be the only reason why. Here's the second one. We serve, or why do we serve? Because we need to crucify self. This is a significant issue. If you sit here this morning and you're not serving, it's because you're selfish. If you are serving in no capacity and your attitude is to come to be served, you're selfish. It's because you're selfish. And that's just the reality of sin. Because we think we're the master of our universe. We think that the world revolves around us. We think that we should be little self-sovereigns where everybody should please us and that we exist to be made much of. We certainly don't exist to make much of anybody else. Our selfish pride is convincing, trying to convince us of that, that it's all about me. If you don't believe that, go to McDonald's in the Playland and watch a three-year-old when mom and dad says, hey, it's time to go. And they're like, let me go down the slide one more time. And they say, no, time to come, Johnny. What you won't see is, oh, master of my life, mom and dad, I love you with so much love and respect. I will gladly come down from this slide and obey you because it makes Jesus happy. That ain't happening. Trust me, I've had three three-year-olds. It's not happening. Watch a teenager respond when he's like, "Yeah, I'm going to the movies, Dad." "No, you're cutting the grass." That ain't going to go well. They're going to turn around, grass ain't getting cut. Or you're going to fight like crazy to tell them you're going to go into this 5-point sermon on why obeying you is the right thing to do instead of going to the movies. Or come over to my place and sit on my couch and watch how I responded when my wife starts sweeping in my direct line of sight at the very kickoff of the Ohio State-Michigan game. The nerve. If you could have seen my righteous anger. Selfish, okay? I was selfish. But I did have to, like, look around her. I'm like, what is going on? Just kidding. I mean, that really happened, but, you know, I was selfish. And I should have loved her better, and I should have turned off the TV and said, "You know what, sweetheart, can I sweep the floor for you?" But that's not what happened. We've got to be putting others before ourselves, and it's a constant struggle to put others' needs ahead of our own. Not for this servant. He's so focused and laser-focused on that whole concept that he says, "Look, I'm an unworthy servant." And I'm thinking, what in the world would makes a dude say that? What would make this guy say that? Why would he say, "I'm an unworthy servant"? What motivates him to come to the end of that those three verses and say, "I'm an unworthy servant"? This is the big idea. This is what you need to take out of here. How can he say he's an unworthy servant? Because the greatest need that you'll ever have this side of heaven isn't to be thanked, isn't to be appreciated, it isn't to be praised, it isn't to be liked, it isn't to be full. It's to be rescued from the sin and rescued from the wrath and judgment that awaits for all who do not repent and believe. That's the greatest need that every single person in this room has. It's not to be appreciated at the job. Is that nice? Would we like that? Of course we would. But first, he can say unworthy servant. We can say unworthy servant because our hearts and our minds have been enlightened to the reality and what happened at the cross at Calvary. We can say I'm worthy because we were served most beautifully and perfectly at the cross of Jesus Christ. Why do we serve? Why are we compelled to go out and serve? Because at our worst, yet while you were still sinners, Christ died for who? The ungodly. Who's that? You and me. You were most served perfectly. Compassion was shown at its most perfect, at its best, at its most beautiful at the cross of Jesus Christ. So we look at that and say, man, if I'm not thanked, if I can't join that circle of friends at my lunch table, if I can't get in that group of people, I'm good. Because the greatest need I have is to be rescued from that wrath and judgment that awaits for all who don't repent and believe. And so the obvious question for me to ask you is, if you're sitting here and you haven't surrendered your heart to the Lord of the universe, then man, would you do that? That's the greatest need that you have. It's not to be thanked. It's not to be appreciated. It's not to be liked. Because here's the most beautiful thing of all. This is a supernatural thing that happens when you become a Christian. You are most loved. You are most appreciated. You are most blessed in Christ. You want to be liked, you want to be loved, you want to be appreciated, you want to be blessed. Well, if you're in Christ, you already are those things. You already are. So make much of the Master and he'll make much of you. That's what he accomplished for you at the cross. Loving you perfectly, blessing you perfectly, appreciating you like with an appreciation that no boss, no parent, no spouse could ever show. Only Jesus the Christ. We serve because at our worst, he served us most perfectly. God's wrath fully poured out on Jesus for our sin drives us to serve, not to be served. Paul says as much. This is a great verse. It's kind of the capstone verse of the big idea here. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, "For the love of Christ..." The love of Christ, I added a few words, it controls us. Your version may say control, your version may say compel. It compels, it controls. It's this idea of a driving force. It drives you, motivates you. Because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. And he finishes his point off in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Paul and says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. Why do you serve? What compels you to serve? What gives you the heart attitude to go and think of others before yourself? The love of Jesus Christ. What he did for you at the cross at Calvary should compel you, drive you, motivate you, force you to go into a lost world with the same kind of love and adoration that you have for the Lord. You're ambassadors. God chose to use words, and God chose to use people to reach a lost world. You have words, and you are people. You have the ability to serve, then go serve. Ambassadors, what a joy. Man, what a gift. And if you sit here, and there's a ton of people in here, trust me, that do this well, that are servants of Jesus Christ, and we don't see a whole lot of joy out of this servant other than him saying we're an unworthy servant. But trust me, wouldn't you agree? There's a whole lot of joy in doing the work of the Lord. Man, there's a whole lot of joy. And it's a blessing to be included in that. We go meeting the physical and spiritual needs in the name of Jesus because he first demonstrated that most perfectly at the cross for us. Now let me close with a final illustration. I had a buddy over. Here it is. I had a buddy over this week. And I love baseball. We have a church softball team. If you could see like a bunch of grown men out there thinking we're kids again, it's great. We're awesome, but whatever. Just kidding. I don't know what place we're in, but so I'm talking about baseball and we're reminiscing about, you know, we collect cards and all that kind of stuff. And my kids are like, Daddy, what, you have like old baseball cards? I'm like, listen, girls, I've got like a trunk full of that stuff. I got pages of Ken Griffey Jr. rookie cards and Mark McGwire rookie cards. And so my kids are like, is it worth something? And I'm like, yeah, maybe worth a lot of money. So they're like, where's this thing at? So they go down and dig it out of the storage and they come up and it's so heavy. I couldn't bring it here. It's so big and heavy. And my daughter comes over to me, Gracie, and she's like, Daddy, man, this could be worth a ton. This is your nursing home fund. I was like, I think she meant hopefully she meant retirement fund. My kids don't obey the master. You know what I'm saying? Just kidding. My beautiful babies would never put me in a nursing home, okay? That would never happen. So we're digging these cards out of the box. And I'm reminiscing with my buddy about this and talking to my kids. And man, I'm 16, I'm 14, I'm 12, 10 years old again. I'm thinking about the store I was at. I can smell the store. I'm eating the gum that came in the wrapper of the cards. It was great. It was so much joy. And so then I'm digging in this box. And then I dig out this baseball with all these signatures on it. This is the baseball that everybody on the team that won the 1994 state championship in Division III in the state of Ohio, every one of those kids' names is on this ball, including my own. My brother was the center fielder. I was the second baseman. And this is kind of a trophy that was given. And this means more to me than the ring they bought us that's gigantic. It's the size of my head. The medal, the trophy, all that stuff. This means a lot to me because it's got everybody's ink and signature on it. And I know they were on the team because I see their name written on the ball. And then I get digging some more. Told you I love baseball, right? This is a bag of dirt and grass. And on it, it says, State Championship Dirt, Canton, Ohio. Listen, when we marched through that state tournament and we went to the sectional finals, the district finals, the regional finals, and even the state finals, man, I left that field. I grabbed the biggest chunk of dirt and grass I could, and I shoved it in a bag, and I said, Mom, we need to keep this. This is massive. This is a huge deal. And I'm 16 again. I'm looking at that dirt, and I'm like, man, I remember the effort, and I remember the contribution, and I remember how hard it was to get to that point, that as a team, we came together like a family for one goal, and we did it, and I've got the dirt to prove it. There's dirt all over my jersey. I just was after it, Constantly after it. Maximum effort is what I would always tell myself. And so as I'm telling the story to my kids and I'm looking at this dirt, I'm thinking about you guys. And I'm reminded of the servant that we meet in Luke 17:7. And I'm thinking to myself, he's probably pretty dirty. And that dirt signifies his effort and his contribution. And there's probably some sweat in that dirt, and there's probably some tears in that dirt, just like this there is for me. And this represents my contribution. It represents my effort. It represents that I was on a team, that I was committed for the common goal. And so for you this morning, it's a question of, are you dirty? You got some dirt on your uniform? Like the servant? Do you got some dirt on your uniform that signifies effort and contribution? And I don't know what that looks like for you. I don't know how the Lord wants to stretch you in your serving. I have no idea. Maybe you are being stretched in your giving this morning. Maybe you are thinking, man, I need to go and serve in this ministry here in the church. Or maybe there's something at home you're like, man, I need to do a better job of that. Or I have no idea what it is. But I know from this passage of Scripture that contributions need to be made by God's people. With one common goal, coming together as a team, like a family, what's our common goal? It's not a ring, it's not appreciation, it's none of that stuff. It's the exaltation of the God of creation. And God's people need to get serving that he may be exalted as he deserves so that we can say, man, we're unworthy servants. What he did for me is so enormous that whatever happens to me pales in comparison to what he accomplished on my behalf. It's the God of creation that is asking you, would you join me? Can you partner with me in the work of my ministry? Making much of the Master so that he can make much of you.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.